Tonight we want to examine a very important question in our study on the Islam faith. And this question has become to be very important in the last few years in the course of events that is happening in our country. There has been much debate on many of the political networks, the political shows on our television concerning the input and also the direction of the Muslim faith, of the Islam faith. And so we want to ask the question tonight, is Islam a religion of peace? Is it a religion that is based upon peace? Is it founded in peace? Is its direction in peace? And the picture that you see on the overhead is from the Taj Mahal and the terrorist attack in Mumbai, India on November 27th of this year. And it was perpetrated, and it was done by the Taliban and by those terrorists. 190 people died in that terrorist attack. And again, we must ask the question, is that just something of a radical extremist position? Is that something that is not taught, is not practiced, and is not forthright or is not taught in the Quran? And so we want to examine that tonight. It is common for the modern Muslim to speak of the religion as one that promotes peace and harmony among men, regardless of race, class, or beliefs. And most of the modern Muslims that you would talk to would affirm that conclusion. We also understand, yet our minds are filled with images of hate-filled, murderous Muslim radicals on suicide missions against America and against everyone who is an unbeliever, according to them, that is an infidel. And so there is a great war and a great struggle between the believer and the infidel in Muslim religion. And when we look continually at this, we understand that the modern Muslim tells us that these are radicals. These are extremists who do not represent the true teaching of the Muslim faith. Most Muslims probably don't condone the present terrorism, and I believe that's true. There are many modern-day Muslims who do not condone, do not ascribe to, and do not believe that is a way of bringing forth their ideals and their religion to others. But nevertheless, the question is, does their doctrine perpetuate it? Does the teaching of the religion encourage it? That is the question that is under consideration tonight. Some look at the religion from a historical perspective. Simply conclude that all religions, including Christianity, had violent radical and members who violated the true precepts of their belief. And they will look to the Spanish Inquisition. They will look to the Crusades. And even today, where abortion has been quite an issue, even among religion, where there are pros and cons on both sides, where many of the modern-day religions advocate it, even support it. And so they look at all that and they say, well, it's just as radical and it's just extreme as these other religions are. And really, it's just all the same. The people that do these things are just extremists. There are people that really don't have the fundamental and the foundation of the religion. Well, that's all well and good, except we can show that the Crusades and the Inquisition were much different than what we're talking about as we did in our class this morning, in the clearing out of the Promised Land. Clearing out of the Promised Land had to do with punishing evil. God was sending them in to drive out the evil as a punishment for their evil and their atrocities against God. That is not to further Christianity. That was not to further the Jewish faith. That is not why those things were taken out. Those things were taken out as a judgment that God was rendering against nations. And so it is not the same as the Inquisition. It is not the same as the Crusades. And it is not the same as the Holy Jihad. Those are other stipulations. Those are things that do not find their pattern or root in the Word of God. Christianity and Islam, each is established on a separate foundation. And this is very true if we would look at the evidence. The Christian faith is focused on the life and the teaching and the doctrine of Christ. Everything about us is centered in Jesus Christ. Our hope, our aim, our focus, our purpose is all centered in Jesus Christ. He is the one who redeemed us. He is the one that bought us with His blood. It is His doctrine, His teaching that we commend to others, and we ask them to conform their life around the teaching of Christ. He is the centerpiece. He is the centerpiece of Christian faith. It is not a secular or worldly kingdom. It was never preached. It was never advocated. In John chapter 18, and standing before Pilate on trial for his life, just before his crucifixion, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight and you would not be able to take me." God's kingdom is not secular. It is not worldly. It never has and never will be. It is a different type of a kingdom. And that kingdom teaches us to treat our enemies in a particular way. In Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 44 and 45, we are told and instructed to love our enemies. We do not hate the unbeliever. We are not to do harm to them. We are not to try to force them to cooperate and to obey the gospel. It is a free moral choice. And nowhere in the Scripture are we told to treat them with anything else except love, kindness, patience, and long-suffering. That is what we are taught in Christianity. We also understand that the means of expanding this kingdom and expanding His kingdom is one through faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When He sent out the disciples to perpetuate the gospel of the kingdom, how would it be grown? How would it expand? Through the preaching of truth, by the obedience of those who heard it, by the faith of those who believed what they heard, obeyed it, and conformed their lives to the teachings of faith. That is how it's expanded. Nowhere in Scripture is God given direction for it to be expanded through insurrection, through carnal warfare. That is not taught, that is not abdicated, and that is not encouraged anywhere in Scripture. And I'll give you an example. Where were the Jews at the time of Jesus coming into this world? They were under Roman persecution. They were under Roman rule. Did He encourage insurrection? Did He tell them to oppose Rome? No. He told them to render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's and to God the things that were God. Nowhere did He tell them to fight and oppress against the Roman leadership. Now, they had a responsibility that they were to serve God first, and any law, whether it was Roman or not, that conflicted with the law of God, they would always to be faithful to the law of God. But nowhere in Scripture is it taught or encouraged for them to practice carnal warfare. It is just the opposite. The Islam faith is rooted in the teachings of Muhammad and in the doctrine that is found in the Quran. And there is no escaping this. When we're talking about the Islam faith, we're talking about a faith that is rooted in their prophet Muhammad. Their teaching is rooted in the Quran. And every conclusion that you draw must come from Muhammad or from the Quran. Any other thing would just simply be an opinion. But every teaching and everything that is the foundation of the Islam faith is rooted in the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad. To spread His kingdom, Muhammad engaged in bloody warfare. That is a fact. That is a historical fact. That is something that is documented. That is something that can easily be traced. It is not supposition. It is not an opinion. It is not something that has been given that has no merit or foundation. We can prove the point. It was founded in bloody warfare. The Quran supports at least limited violence to achieve its end. We'll see that we will discuss this in the concepts of jihad. What is jihad? We need to understand what that means. And we need to understand what it means in the Quran. What is the teaching concerning a holy jihad? What is that talking about? We will look at that. One of Islam's objectives, and never forget this, one of their objectives is to become the world's universal religion and to create Muslim nations, requiring under the threat of punishment conversion to their tenets. Brethren, this is bed-rooted in the Quran. Their goal, their aim, their purpose is worldwide dominion. That every person would be of the Muslim faith. That every person would accept his tenets. That every person would accept the teaching and the writing of the Prophet Muhammad. And that is their goal, that is their focus. And when you read the Quran, it is unmistakably the theme of the book. And so that is something that we must address. But what does the Quran say? To the Muslims, the Quran is the inspired word of God, or Allah. Jihad is often translated as a holy war. The jihad doctrine speaks of a struggle. What type of struggle? Some contend that it's simply each individual's eternal struggle with evil. It is each individual's struggle with evil, and that's what the jihad is. But we will find out that that is not true. Jihad means something much different in their religion and in their teaching. Others, and they say that jihad includes struggles one has in defending his homeland and his religion. Now, there's some truth to that part, but we'll see how much in a moment. Others say Muhammad, God's spokesman, commanded his followers to fight against and subdue that all that resists Islam. All that resists the Islam faith, they were to fight and they were subdued. That's in the Quran. That's in the writings and teachings of Muhammad. That has not been misrepresented. That has not been mistranslated. That has not been mistaught. That is in the book. That is in the writings of their prophet Muhammad. But let them speak for themselves. Let us see what the Quran says and the instructions given therein. Listen to the words of the Quran. As for those who are slain in the cause of God, He will not allow their work to perish. He will admit them to paradise. He will make known to them. Surah chapter 47 and verse 4 through 6. Understand this. A Muslim that gives his life in the cause of his religion is rewarded and guaranteed paradise in the afterlife. It is a respectable thing. It is an honored thing. It is a high goal for a Muslim to give his life in the cause of spreading his religion. That is taught, perpetrated in the Quran. We go on. The believers who stay at home, apart from those that suffered a grave impediment, are not equal to those who fight for the cause of God with their goods and with their persons. God has given those who fight with their goods and their persons a higher rank than those that stay at home. Now understand what that means. It means that you'll have a greater slice in paradise. You'll have greater reward. You may gain a reward if you stay at home, but you'll gain greater rewards if you live and give your life in the teaching and the spread of the Muslim faith. Now, how anybody can interpret this any way than what it says is beyond me. Slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. Slay them wherever you find them. Lie in ambush. Why do they have that teaching? Because they believe an infidel, an unbeliever, is a hindrance to their goal. They believe that that presents an obstacle. And for the faith to be able to be spread, for the faith to be able to be perpetrated through all the world, you've got to remove the obstacle. And the obstacle is the infidel. Those that make war against God and His apostles and spread disorder in the land shall be put to death, or crucified, or have their hands and feet cut off, or on alternate sides, or be banished from the land. Now what does that sound like, brother? Sound like a peaceful religion? Sounds like one that's perpetuated and spread by peaceful means? But you know what? Notice the contrast in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." What is the emphasis in that passage? Our warfare is spiritual. It is not carnal. Never has been, never will be. We're not told to perpetuate the kingdom by force. We're not to spread it by force. We're not to inflict pain and agony to those who disagree with us. That is contrary to Christianity. That is contrary to biblical teaching. If that's not clear enough, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, I'm against abortion. I believe it's murder. I believe it's something that violates the law of God. But I'm not going to blow up an abortion clinic. I'm not going to go and murder every doctor that performs an abortion. That is not how God tells me to contend with that false teaching. How do I contend with it? I stand for the truth. I'm not ashamed of the truth. And when I have opportunity, to stand and tell what the Bible says, I'm not ashamed. And when I can cast my vote against someone who's going to occupy an office that will pass laws that will support that teaching, that's what I'm going to do. That's how you fight it. You don't fight it in some way of perpetrating through carnal warfare. God has never authorized it. He's never asked it, and He never will. That is completely different than the Islam faith. That is a complete different approach. History. History tells us that Muhammad first preached his supposed revelation, and he didn't try to force people to accept. When he began his religion, he preached peace, he preached harmony, and he forced no one to follow him in the beginning. Then he moved to Medina. And when he moved to Medina, there was a great change that took place. Later, he would tell his followers that God was telling him something. What did God tell him? Here's what God told him. Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home. And when he went to Medina for the last 10 years of his life, he perpetrated a doctrine of fear, intimidation, and death for those who opposed him. That is the record. That is the evidence that can easily be found by anyone who wants to look at it. And so there was a change, and it wasn't very subtle. It was very direct. Now, those people conquered by Muhammad and his armies had a choice. What was their choice? Those that they fought against and those they tried to submit and subdue to the Islam faith, what choices did they have? Number one, they could convert to Islam. You had the choice of converting to Islam. If you did not take that, you paid tribute to Islam as an unbeliever or you die. That's it. Those were your choices. You convert or you die. That was the choices that Muhammad and his followers gave. The oldest available biography of Muhammad tells us of him capturing a Jewish settlement, torturing some of the occupants to find out where their hidden treasure is. And he wears it like a badge of courage. That's in his history. That's part of the historical record. And it cannot be overlooked. What about the history of the Islamic expansion? Today, it's 1/4 of the world's population. How did it do that? How did it expand like that? How did it come to grow in such massive numbers? Was it the same way the kingdom of God was perpetuated? By the preaching of the Islam faith in the Quran? By the giving men and women the choice of whether they want to accept it or not? What does history say about that? Here's what history says. Here's what the Akkad Encyclopedia says. The remarkable speed of Islam's religious expansion can be attributed to the fact that it was accomplished primarily through military conquest. Muhammad drew Arabs to Islam by his forceful personality, the promise of salvation for those who died fighting for Islam, and the lure of fortune for those who succeeded in conquest. The caravan raids of the early years of Islam soon became full-scale wars. The empires and nations bowed to the power of this new religious, military, political, economical, and social phenomenon. And it spread like wildfire because they went after men and women and nations who were very much inferior to themselves. And so it spread by force. Now that is the record. That is the historical record. Can we just discard that and act like that's not part of the equation? Here's what their website says. The Islamic website says, Islam was spread by the proof and evidence in the case of those who listened to the message and responded to it. And it was spread through strength and by the sword in case of those who stubbornly resisted it until they had no choice and they had to submit to this new reality. That's on their website. Go out there and look at it. By their own words, that's how they formulated their faith. That's how they perpetuated it. What was the treatment of the apostates? What about those who went back? I got a book here about four brothers who converted to Christianity. And in this book, they tell of what the community, the Islam community, did to them and to their families. His father and mother disowned him. They never saw him until the day that he died. He was no longer declared to be alive. He was treated as if he was dead. But it's even worse if you get into the teachings of the Quran. Under the Islamic law, whoever has fallen away commits an unpardonable sin. Now you know what unpardonable means, don't you? That means you can't be forgiven. That means you're lost eternally. Given time to repent, they were threatened with death if they did not submit and return. Much of Muslim or Muslim violence is a result of either dealing with alleged apostates or attempting to bring certain nations under Muslim control. And this is very similar to the Catholic Inquisition, but it is not found in the teachings of Jesus anywhere. Not in inference, not in fact, not in example. What about the treatment of women in the Muslim faith? The Bible teaches husbands to love their wives as their own body. How does God illustrate that fact? What did He use as an illustration of that? The love that He had for His church, His bride. Remember Ephesians 5:22-33? Remember the illustration? Remember the words, cherish, nourish, love, lay your down your life for your wife? Remember those words? Remember how we treat our wives? Remember how explicit it is? Is that the same in the Islam faith? Is that the same attitude that they have? Here's what the Quran says in Surah 4, verse 34. Chapter 4, 34, verse 4 and 34. As for those wives from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them and send them to their beds apart and beat them. Then if they obey you, take no further action against them. How long would American women put up with that? Would God tolerate that? Would God support that? Would God say that's a way of bringing our wives into submission? In the case any of you have not paid much attention in the war on terror, although that's become a word that some people are afraid of. But if you haven't paid much attention, the women in Islamic countries have no rights. They are under submission to their husbands without question, without reservation. And if they do not adhere, they are beaten or worse. And all sanctioned by their religion. I think the human rights advocates would have a field day with that. Muslims give lip service to their belief in the Old Testament and New. Though they claim both, but they say both have been corrupted. The Old Testament by the prophets, the New Testament by the apostles. But consider, in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12:1-3, the sacrifice pattern under the Mosaic law had the coming of Jesus. These scriptures all point to the coming of a King of Peace and urge peace. There was going to be peace. What destroyed peace? Sin. That's what destroyed peace. What the Messiah would do? He would put peace, He would put sin to death. He would make it possible that men could live in peace. That's Christianity. That is not the teaching of the Muslim faith. It is just the opposite of that. Rejection of Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. The rejection of His death as a sacrifice for sin. Rejection of all the gospel of grace. All militants against faith centered on having peace with God. Read Colossians 1:19 through 22. Also read Ephesians 2. It was a barrier. It was a wall that separated Jew and Gentile. The law had to be taken out of the way. Why? Because it alienated the Jew and the Gentile. What took that wall down? What broke that alienation down? The blood of Christ upon the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. What remedy does Muslim have for the greatest problem that mankind faces? Sin. None. The gospel of Christianity is based on the remedy of the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood, in order to provide the divine remedy for man's greatest problem. And that is sin. The Quran and the teachings of Muhammad have no answer. Absolute silence. Now, let's form some conclusions in closing. At first examination, Islam is appealing. Why? Well, first of all, it's a cause to believe in one God. The God of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. But as I've already pointed out, they don't believe in the biblical Jesus. They believe He was a prophet. They believe He was a good man, but they don't believe He was deity. If He's not who He claimed to be, He's not a good man. He's not a prophet. He's a false prophet. And He's a liar. He can't be both. Either He told the truth or He didn't. And they're absolutely right about that. If Jesus was not the true Son of God, if He was not deity, if He was a fraud, if He was a liar, then He's a false prophet and He's not a good man. He cannot be in the same breath as Moses and Abraham if He was a liar. A call to repent is submit to the will of God, but you understand what that means. In the Quran, to submit to the will of God is to submit to Allah. That's what that means. That's not the same as the biblical God. It's a call to holy living involving prayer, fasting, and charity. And all those things are good in and of themselves. Nothing wrong with charity. Nothing wrong with holy living. Nothing wrong with prayer and nothing wrong with fasting. The Bible teaches all of them. So on the glance, on the surface, there seems to be nothing wrong. But you better look a little deeper. And you better look a little closer. Because when you look a little closer, its claim to be a religion of peace is belied by, it is belied by what? The teaching of the Quran, their foremost authority, teaches and promotes death. It promotes force, obedience. The teaching and practices of Muhammad, whom they believe to be God's final spokesman, as the most important example, are founded in blood in the last 10 years of his life. The history of how the religion spread from Saudi Arabia to control a large portion of the world, stretching from Spain to China, from Russia to Africa, it is all founded in the holy jihad, in the holy war, in submitting or dying. That's how it spread. That's how it grew. That's a historical fact. And it is still in the Quran. It is still in the Quran. It is their Bible. It is their guidebook. It is their law. And Muhammad is their prophet. The practice of militant jihad, the relative silence of the modern Muslim about the murders of innocent by suicide killer. It's a fact. We witnessed it ourselves on September 11th, 2001. We've seen it in India a few months ago. It's been perpetrated in other parts of the world. It is a fact. Why are they doing it? And why did the modern Muslim, for the majority, remain silent? Because that's what the religion is based upon. That is what the teaching of the Quran is submitted in. And that is how they were told to spread the religion. And in the early part of their history, that is exactly how it was accomplished. Now, brethren, that's the history. That's the evidence. Do you think these radical, extreme Muslims brought this up all by themselves? You just think they woke up one day and they decided that they were going to further the Islam faith and the Muslim religion by force? Where did they get the concept? Where did they get the teaching? Where did it originate from? From the Quran. From the Quran. It contrasts sharply with the Christian faith. Certainly, there have been great sins perpetuated in the name of Christianity, but none of them were supported by Jesus and the New Testament. I remember David Koresh sending 81 people to his death, claiming that he was the Messiah. That wasn't supported and authorized by God. That was a fanatical. That was an extremist. That was a man who was lost, and a man that was lost in himself and in his power and his greatness and his own authority. That is not an example. It's nothing that is perpetrated by Christianity or by the Bible. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isn't that what He's called in Isaiah chapter 9? The Prince of Peace, not merely a teacher of peace with men, but the mediator of a true peace between God. Muslims wholly reject this peace. There can be no peace with a Muslim unless you are one of them. Let me ask you a question. Do the Muslim think you can practice what you think, and we can practice Christianity, they can practice the Islam faith, and we can practice Christianity, and that's okay, and we can both serve God side by side? There's not a Muslim alive that follows the Quran that would accept that. Because the Quran says if you're an unbeliever, then you're an infidel, you're an obstacle, and that hinders their purpose in worldwide religion. And you know what? They're further on their way than anybody else. A quarter of the world's already there. Think about that. Think about that for a minute. I think they've been very successful at what they've tried to do. And last, we must conclude that while there are many peace-loving Muslims in the world, and there are, many in our own country, there's an attitude in spite of that in Islam. Those who love peace, they love it in spite of Islam. They don't do it and perpetrate it because that's what the religion teaches. They do it in spite of what the religion teaches. The religion teaches just the opposite. And so if you ask me tonight, is the Islam faith a religion of peace? I would firmly, without reservation, say absolutely not. From the teachings of their book, from the teaching of the Quran, from the teachings of Muhammad, the final prophet of God, supposedly, it is rooted, embedded, in spread through threats, intimidation, violence, terrorism, and death. You know what the extremists are doing? They're just following the blueprint in the Quran. That's what they're doing. Now, I want to say, I'm not saying that about every Muslim. I know some Muslims, and some of you do, that do not accept and do not believe that what the terrorism is doing is something that God is telling them to do. But that is not because the religion does not teach it. That is in spite of what the religion says. And so, brethren, if you think this is not a threat, you're living in fantasy land. It is the Muslim code to try to teach every individual they come in contact with to convert to the Islam faith, to become a Muslim. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter. They want you to convert to the Islam faith. And if you don't convert, there will come a time when you will be looked at as an obstacle. and obstacles must be removed. And that's just the history and the truth of the teaching. Next week, we're going to bring this series to a close by asking the question and answering it. Who does the land of Palestine belong to? As we stand here tonight, Israel and Palestine and the Palestinian Alliance are in a war that's caused death for centuries, that has cost countless lives over a strip of land that both of them say they own and belong to them. We're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to find the answer to who the land of Palestine truly belongs to. And if men would look in the Bible and find the answer, they would find an answer to the end of the conflict. Because it is the only true historical record of what that land is, where that land came from, when God gave it, who God gave it, and on what conditions He gave it. And we'll examine that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. We want to close our time here tonight by offering you an invitation, as already previously been discussed, of rendering obedience to the gospel. If you're here, you're not a child of God. And if you are a child of God and you wandered back into the world and you want to repent and correct some things in your life and you want us to pray with you and for you to strengthen you and to add encourage you, we'll be more than happy to do that. I want you to know when you read your Bible, when you study your Bible, you will not see anything in it that teaches for. You will see nothing in it except love and free will. Man has a choice. Man will always have a choice as long as this world turns in the sight of God to make his decision whether to serve God, to follow Him, or obey Him. You have that choice and opportunity tonight as together we stand as we serve.